Gospel of Luke. This is our eighth study in the Gospel of Luke. We're still in chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Follow with me as I read the passage, Luke 1, 67 through 80. In the previous hour, and I do hope you're following all the sermons in Luke, our two services. It's one of those disciplines that we have and we need, the means of grace and the diet of the God has appointed in his church for his people. Luke 1, 67 through 80, the prophecy of Zechariah, which says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. He lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And we put that verse with the previous sermon, so that's where it belongs. So we're looking here at Zechariah's prophecy. Now, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67, you remember. Just as Elizabeth was when Mary came to her. So, husband and wife, filled with the Spirit. What a blessed thing that is. Mm-hmm. Husband and wife, filled with the Spirit. A lot of marriage problems would just go away. But he was filled with the Spirit, just like she was. And she cried out with a gracious benediction, you remember? It had three parts to it. Mary's benediction, Elizabeth's benediction on Mary, remember? Three wonderful parts to it. First, that Mary was favored among womankind. God chose her among all women to bear the Messiah. That was a great favor, like a blessing upon her. And secondly, upon the fruit of her womb, Jesus. God's blessing, benediction upon the child, the fruit of her womb, this new man, this true man, Son of God, Son of Man, two natures in one person, without confusion, without mixture, an amazing creation of God, the new creation, that is Christ Jesus himself. And thirdly, on Mary herself, for her faith in the Word of God. Mary had faith in the Word of God, and Elizabeth blessed her for that. So what we read here of Zechariah is not so much a song of praise, not a benediction like Elizabeth's or Mary's, but a prophecy. And recognize that Zechariah is like the last of the Old Testament prophets. Remember, I quoted Machen some weeks ago, who said that what you really have here in Luke 1 and 2, in thought and spirit, as well as in language, is a bit of the Old Testament embedded in the New Testament, or at the opening. He said in the midst of the New Testament. I think it's better to say at the opening. I like that. Well, there's hardly anything that Machen wrote that we wouldn't, right? He's a wonderful man of God. But he said what we really have here in thought and spirit, as well as language, again, is a bit of the Old Testament embedded at the beginning of the New Testament. And that's what we have. Even we talked about the language, the style. Luke was Greek. And for those who study language, I don't do that much of it, but they recognize that there's even a difference in the language of chapters 1 and 2. It's very much Hebrew-like. Old Testament, Hebrew, or Hebraic, we call it. And then Luke chapter 3, he writes in this Greek style. Amazing ability to accomplish God's purpose in Luke. What a diversified man he was. Now, we recognize that John was a prophet as well. Luke chapter 1 and verse 76 says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." So Zechariah is a prophet. John, his son, is a prophet, but there's a big difference. Zechariah is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John is the first of the New Testament prophets. And this is important to note because, as I will try to show you as we proceed, that Zechariah speaks like an Old Testament prophet, and he's right at the transition. So some of the things that Zechariah says, we question. But other things which Zechariah says are unquestioned. And when we read the Bible, and we come to Malachi, to the Old Testament, and know that we are now about to embark upon 400 years where there is no prophet, we call those the 400 silent years, we sense that the Old Testament is unresolved. It's unresolved. In music, there is in music a circle, a cycle of chords, and the music is supposed to come to a resolution. And when music takes you somewhere and has the variety of developing a musical theme and then leaves you hanging, like a lot of avant-garde modern music does, you feel funny, don't you? You feel it does something to you. But in music, that's the way God has designed it, to work on our souls, work on our spirits, and very much like life, music is. Music is very much like life. And so is the Bible. When you come to the end of Malachi, you feel like there's something unresolved here, and you're waiting. Of course, all we have to do is flip the page, and then we have the resolution. But they had to wait 400 years. So we're blessed in that regard. And Zechariah's prophecy is the updated Old Testament prophetic message. Let me say that again. Zechariah's prophecy is the updated Old Testament message. 400 years of silence, and now Zechariah's, well, he comes and adds his to Malachi, and they're both the same. They're talking about the same subject, but he has updated it. And now, after his son is right there waiting in the wings, so to speak, to begin New Testament prophecy. So Zechariah speaks as an Old Testament man of God. Although the state of Judaism is greatly corrupted, it doesn't even look like the Judaism of the Old Testament in many respects. There's still a temple, and there's still priesthood, but the priesthood is political. It's just a mess. Terrible situation. And it has morphed into something very different. The world that Jesus came into was not the world of the Old Testament. It had changed vastly. So that's where we are, as Zechariah speaks this prophecy. So we'll look at this prophecy under these three headings. We'll look at what it says about God's work, and then John's work, and then Christ's work. God's work, John's work, and Christ's work. So first of all, consider Zechariah's prophecy in terms of God's work. Verse 68, He is the Lord God of Israel. He is the Lord God of Israel. Notice verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He is the God who created and sustained the long-standing institution of prophecy in Israel, and he's speaking as such. It started with Moses, Deuteronomy 18. God raised up Moses because he was the first official prophet, and then from Moses would come a whole line of prophets, beginning with Moses and a long line of prophets spanning the 1,000-plus years, leading ultimately to the prophet like Moses. You remember what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7? He said, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, Acts 7:37. Or Paul, who later would speak in this way, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Zechariah joins this long line as the last prophet before the fulfillment of the ancient of promises. What a key role he had. And what is the work of God to which Zechariah refers? Well, verse 68. Notice these phrases. He has visited us. Notice also in verse 68, he has accomplished redemption. So he has visited, he has accomplished something, which he calls redemption. verse 68, again, he has, this is God's word, he has done something. He has visited us. He has accomplished something. Luke started his gospel with that very point, the things accomplished among us. And also in this last phrase, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us, verse 68. So he has, whatever that is, and we'll talk about it in a minute, he has raised up, he has accomplished, he has visited us. So Zechariah clearly praises the God of Israel for working on behalf of his people. A good reminder that God is working in this world. Sometimes in human history, or wherever you may be on the timeline of human history, you wonder, where is God? People always ask the question, where is God when this happened? Where is God when that happened? Where is God when this thing is upon us? Well, just be assured that God is always at work. He's always at work, whether we perceive it or not. And Christians do perceive it. Most people don't. If they don't know God, they certainly use that as an excuse in their unbelief. But be assured of this. God is always at work. God's work, he's always at work. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. He is always at work accomplishing his purposes. Yet in speaking as an Old Testament prophet and living in a greatly altered Israelite world, Zechariah doesn't fully understand the nature of this deliverance. Well, that's not surprising. Put yourself in his shoes. He's part of this new work. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he lives in an Old Testament world, so to speak. His life and his wife's life are dominated by an ethical and moral foundation. And so they structure their life, they discipline their lives to walk blamelessly in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Things could change around them, but that doesn't change. They're just disciplined, godly people, the way we should all be. But he only sees glimpses of things, and he is, you wouldn't be surprised at this either, he's very much affected by the Roman occupation of his land. You would be, if you lived at that time, and you had records in your scriptures of God being the king of Israel, and now that kingdom has now been supplanted, and now you have Rome there, and you have an emperor, and you have governors, like Herod and Pontius Pilate, and you have to deal with these people in the government. And that's, you notice how his prophecy speaks in these terms. He sees it, God's work, as a deliverance, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, verse 71. And he's quoting from Psalm 106 and verse 10. And that is a valid Old Testament theme. God delivers his people from their enemies, both as a nation and individually. There are many examples in the Old Testament, promises that God will keep you from evil. He will keep your footsteps. He will keep you, and he will, even in Proverbs, when a man walks with God, paraphrase, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. So here, in verse 71, he talks about salvation from our enemies and those who hate us. Even in verse 74, look at it there. To grant us that we being rescued from the hand of our enemies. What was he thinking there? Well, we know what he said. He said he believed that God was going to deliver them from their enemies. What enemies was he talking about? Well, he had to be talking about Rome, the political situation. And I totally agree with David Garland, who wrote and said, and I quote, Zechariah's hope for political redemption for the nation is mistaken. David Garland. Zechariah's hope for political redemption for the nation is mistaken. He quotes another author, Darrell Bach, who says that no, it wasn't mistaken, but it was just postponed. But that's the more dispensational view of the matter, the postponement, and all of that. But I don't want to bog you down with that, but just if you're savvy to some of these discussions theologically, that's where the idea that, no, he knew just what he was talking about, but it's just that part of it was postponed for some time off in the future. But I don't see that at all. There's nothing being postponed here. And besides, to say that Zechariah's hope for political redemption for the nation is mistaken is no different from the people, those two who were on the road to Emmaus, who in Luke chapter 24, verse 21 said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They had the same mistaken or misplaced hope that Zechariah had. And also, the disciples from time to time manifested this mistaken idea that they would be delivered from Rome's dominion by the gospel. So what Zechariah's mistake, we don't want to make too much of it or think that maybe we can't trust what he said. There's no need to do that. This was just a common mistake. It doesn't mean that everything which Zechariah said in his prophecy was mistaken. Please understand that. It simply is a reminder that Zechariah still has the fires of Old Testament freedom burning in his heart. It doesn't mean that he is unprepared for the new work of God which is coming through his son John the Baptist and the Messiah Jesus. It doesn't mean that he's not prepared for that, but he's stuck in that world. It doesn't mean he's stuck in that world and that he can't come out of it, because he seems to have a very lively hope, and evidences in his prophecy there are to show this. But the point here, and it's a very important point for us today, is that redemption is not political. It is a spiritual redemption. We need to hear that as much as Zechariah would have needed to hear that. That redemption is not political. It is not a political redemption. It is not a redemption, a deliverance from all political machinations of any time period. It wasn't in Zechariah's day, but he thought it was. But he was mistaken. Rather, redemption, the deliverance that Christ brings, the saviorhood that he holds, is a spiritual redemption. And his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We are not saved. Listen, we are not saved from politics. Now, if you think that's bad news, well, in some respects, maybe it is, but it's so overshadowed by the good news. It's not bad news, really, because we don't expect it to do that for us. That would be like saying, well, we want heaven on earth or something. That would be like saying, well, we just refuse to recognize that this world, from our first parents, even now, through all the generations and all the kingdoms of this world, and Daniel's four kingdoms and the Roman kingdom that we live in still, which they say it is still that, that's the last kingdom, Rome. We live in the shadow of Greece and Rome. It would be to say that God has a plan to change all of that. But he doesn't. Politics and governments will be with us to the end of the age. And we should never be mistaken about the purpose of God in these years between the first and second coming of Christ. We should never be mistaken or think that in any way redemption is not political. This is not to say that Christians cannot be salt and light. It is not to say that Christians can influence the government. It is not to say that God's people shouldn't seek to have seats in government, high positions, Congress, Senate, presidents. It's not to say any of that, because Christians can do a lot of good, and Christians have, and even our country has a Christian heritage. But it's different from saying that redemption is political. That's what Zechariah was thinking. So, what did he see clearly? The aged prophet still speaks clearly about a lot of things, about what God was doing in his day. He says that God's work in his lifetime is a demonstration of mercy toward our fathers. Verse 72, notice. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. He sees that clear as day. He also sees that verse 73, what God is doing in his day is a fulfillment of the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. He also sees, and this is so encouraging, in verse 74, that to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And here there's a mixture there, isn't there? There's some of that misunderstanding that he has, and yet there is a great deal of light there as well. So it's a bit of a mixed bag, you know. for us, recognizing that redemption is not political, we also recognize that we can serve God in whatever our circumstances are in the world of men and governments, that we can serve Him without fear, verse 74, in holiness and righteousness for all our days. This is a promise granted to the gospel. And we, although we have concerns about the future, we know that God's people in other countries who don't have anything near the freedom that we have still serve Him without fear. They're not afraid. They're not afraid of men. And they worship God. Their circumstances are very difficult, and in some cases they're very dangerous, but they can still, in their hearts, they serve God because they trust in God. They have committed their lives to God. They recognize that how long they live and how they die is ultimately not the issue, because their lives are not their own. They're willing to lay down their lives if God should so call them to lay down their lives. Something that we should all believe. We're not close to that. We thank God for that. But the point is, the issue is that you, that we, in the language of verse 74 and 75, can and will, no matter what our circumstances are, serve God without fear. That's the goal. That's what we should aspire to today in our Christian lives. Young people also, be encouraged about that. You're young. You have your whole life in front of you. You have questions about where the world is going. These are legitimate questions. But you know in Christ that you can serve Him without fear all your days. And that holiness and righteousness, a holy and righteous lifestyle, is the most beneficial life to live. I suppose that all of us, as we get older, may think of some things we would do differently in our lives, right? I don't have very many regrets. Thank the Lord for His guidance and providence in my life. But if there was one thing that I could do differently, it is this. I would study history. Unfortunately, growing up in high school and all, I didn't like history. I can't blame it on my history teacher, whom I could picture right now in my head in the classroom, who just made history. I can't totally blame it on him. The most uninteresting, the most boring, the most loathsome subject of my high school years. I loved mathematics, and I was a math person. But anyway, I can't blame it on him or anyone else, but that's just the way it was. But if I had it to do over again, I would study history more. And why? Not just to amass a lot of facts and dates and all of the things that are hard to remember. Because I would look at history from the standpoint of seeing God's hand in history. God's hand in history. Now, you get that when you read the Bible, but it would be supportive to look at history, what we call secular history, to see history and God's hand in history. And that would help us to deal with today. Life is what's going on in life today, in any age. Because in one sense, history is just, we know it has a goal. We don't believe in a cyclical view of history in that sense that goes nowhere. But we do also believe that every generation just repeats some of the errors of the past. So anyway, that's just an aside with regard to Zechariah as he talks about God's work. What I've stated is that in his view of this deliverance from enemies, he is mistaken. But not everything that he says is mistaken. He's mistaken just because he is older. He is about ready to pass from the scene. He just lives. The good thing is that he's been living in his Old Testament more than any other Jew of his day. And he just sees things from an Old Testament theocratic perspective. And yet, since he is at the beginning of the New Age, he also sees very clearly, as we shall see now in the second and third point. The second point is, he sees John's work. So we've talked about God's work, now we talk about John's work. His description of his son's work begins at verse 76. And you, child, it's his child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on to prepare the way, his ways. Verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Notice that again, that spiritual sense, he sees that. Forgiveness of sins, the spiritual kingdom. Zechariah understands John's work in three categories. I'll summarize these three categories. One, he will be a New Testament prophet. You will be called the prophet of the Most High. So he sees his son John as what we call a New Testament prophet. Secondly, he will prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 76, the second line. He will prepare the way for the Lord. And three, he will preach the forgiveness of sins. Notice he doesn't say that he will preach deliverance from our enemies. He doesn't say that he will preach deliverance from Rome, which is something that he thought. But it's like his mistake is overshadowed by the clarity that he has about his son, a New Testament prophet who prepares the way for the true Redeemer, and John preaches the forgiveness of sins. John was to prepare the way for the Lord, was also prepared himself. Luke chapter 1 and verse 80 describes his preparation, which we talked about in the last sermon this morning. The child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This is Luke's resolution to what the people of the community said in verse 66, and they were just filled with amazement about everything going on. What will this child turn out to be? John Lang, writing in the 19th century, wrote a four-volume Life of Christ, which I love reading, and I'll quote a little bit from him. John Lang describes John's wilderness life. He says, and I quote, "He grew and became strong in the virgin solitude of nature," Luke 1 and verse 80. In his excursions from the hill country in Judea, he had become acquainted with the sacred loneliness of the adjacent desert region. And here the Spirit of the Lord had spoken to his spirit and chosen privation as a free son of the wilderness. He had accustomed himself to the simplest diet. Locusts and wild honey sufficed him. He clothed himself in raiment of camel's hair with a leathern girdle about his loins. Thus the Nazarite assumed the form of the preacher of repentance, but he also knew the significance of his Nazarite vow. He knew that he had to lead back Israel from the illusions of their formalized temple worship into the wilderness, from which they had at first emerged as the people of the law, that they might purify themselves in the wilderness for the new economy of the kingdom of God. The Nazarite is a preacher of repentance in the deeply earnest tone of his soul, and therefore in the pensive seriousness of his appearance. Love that description, because it's hard for me to imagine John living in the desert. But God was preparing him, as we said at the end of the last sermon. There were two things about this: preparation and consecration. And so Luke said in verse 66, the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him. So notice, while we have concerns about Zechariah's view of this redemption, notice how clearly he perceives the work of his son. And then thirdly, he talks about Christ's work. And that's the most striking thing about the prophecy, lest we think that the poor old man was missing it seriously. He sees very clearly. And he also sees the work of Christ very clearly. From an Old Testament perspective, all of the things that he sees about the Savior are from the Old Testament. That part of the Old Testament, he understood very well. First, he refers to God raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Notice verse 69. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. This horn, the horn on the animal is the symbol of the animal's strength. You find some reference, there's a reference in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed." That language of exalting the horn of the anointed has to do with strength. Power for ministry, forward movement, Psalm 18 and verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now here in Psalm 18 and verse 2, it's a different thing. You have a description of an individual believer in Israel who has this view of God, which can be summarized by the word strength and refuge. You go to a refuge to find a place of strength, like a place where you can be safe, a place where you can be safe. And that place is God himself. So notice the number of things that are described in Psalm 18 and verse 2. You have rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, and horn. And some of them are repeated, obviously. Stronghold and rock are repeated. So you have these five things. And in God, those five things in God constitute my refuge. That's where I go. That's where I go to find strength, to find realizing that I am safe. Is that where you go and you look around you and you hear things going on in the world and you feel unsettled? Is that where you go? That's where we go. And that's what Christ is, because it says that God is raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. Psalm 132 and verse 17, "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." So here, clearly, the horn is Christ, in whom God's people trust, and in whom God's people or to whom God's people run when they feel their need for safety. Secondly, he refers to Christ as the sunrise from on high who will visit us, Luke 1, verse 78. The sunrise from on high who will visit us. I turn back to Malachi chapter 4, for he is quoting this. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi 4 and verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." The ending of Malachi is truly amazing, isn't it? It ends on such a sober note. The last word of the book of Malachi is curse. What a way to end the whole Old Testament. But the word curse, that is the last word in the Hebrew Bible. Curse. But notice the context. You see, the context is bright and filled with hope. And I said, you wait for the resolution. But here in verse 2, the Son of Righteousness is Jesus. Clearly. The Son of Righteousness is Jesus. It's an image used for the Son. Son of Righteousness, healing in its wings. It's a combination of images here. The sun, the bird, the eagle, the wings. And then you have this added image of calves, young calves, skipping in the stall as calves do. As you can see, if you just go someplace where there are some calves. We saw some recently in Leicester area. They're just skipping about. And so Zechariah sees that Christ is that sunrise from on high who will visit us. And then lastly, Peter mentions, I'll just quote 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Peter says, "So the prophetic word we have made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." That's an interesting application of Malachi 4 verse 2, isn't it? Because it talks about the heart. It talks about the morning star. Another image related to the ones that we just mentioned, but arising in your heart. The word of God is a lamp shining in a dark place. The dark place is our hearts, because we are basically ignorant of God. We need his truth to enlighten us. And it goes into our hearts. And the morning star, brightness, of the morning star is Christ. He shines in the constellation of lights, but he shines in our hearts. Oh, beautiful pictures. And finally, Zechariah describes the work of Christ as shining upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, verse 79. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And here, you know, here's like where the rubber meets the road. Here's the practical side of all of this. Not just warm heart feelings, which we do have, but just practical. You can take Christ into the world and he will actually show you the way. He will guide your feet into the way of peace. And you remember that when the gospel was preached later on, recorded in the gospel accounts, Matthew 4 and verse 16, this prophecy was fulfilled, that the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Quotation from Isaiah 9 and verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So in closing, we talked the other week about Mary's perception, remember, in her Magnificat. She understood the ways of God. We related it to Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, that Mary actually had the things that Paul was praying for the Christians in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, Zechariah has that same insight. And so therefore, I don't know about you, but I don't fault him too much for what he said about salvation from our enemies and the hand of those who oppress us. Because he saw so much so clearly. But the question is, how clearly do you see what God is doing in the world through Christ Jesus our Lord? That's the question. And do you maintain that clear view? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the eye being clear, or being good, or evil, being spotted. You don't see clearly anymore. Is it possible that what's happening in our world today is taking away the clarity in your heart or mine? I've had to ask myself this question too. Because it seems like we're just being barraged with stuff more and more every day. And conversations and all the rest that we have with people, and looking at it from this point of view or looking at it from that point of view. And you know what I'm saying? I'm just trying to encourage you, dear friend. I'm trying to pressure you or push you into anything. I'm just trying to encourage you. But just a simple question. Do you see clearly? Christians are people who can see clearly. Even through difficulties, you can still see Christ clearly. Even though you're not sure what to conclude about this or that or the other thing, you can still see clearly, and you can still serve him without fear all your days in righteousness and holiness. That's the goal, and that's what I pray for you. That's what I pray for myself. I need to do the same with myself and discipline myself as to how I let everything affect me. I'm not encouraging you to do anything that I don't try to do myself. We just all need to do this today. And thankfully, in expository preaching like we're doing now, where we just take the next passage, right? The preaching isn't topical. It's not, okay, well, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, what sermon can I preach about what's happening in the world today? And that's needed. Right now, we're just taking the topical approach, or the expository approach. And we're finding that in all these passages, there's some encouragement for us to help us to deal with the situation that we're living in today. And I think especially today, where with respect to John the Baptist, and even more so as we get into the birth of Jesus and all the wonderful things that are said about him in Luke chapter 2. So my friends, be encouraged. Be encouraged, older ones, younger ones, be encouraged, and set your course looking to Christ. Set your course there. Don't let anyone take you off that course. And know that God wants you to be able to walk confidently and see things clearly. And pray that he'll do that. And read his word and immerse yourself in his word so that he can do that. You can pray. We can pray all we want that God will give us peace and that he will encourage our hearts and guide our path. But if we're not immersing ourselves in his word, then we like undercut our own prayers. So don't do that. And let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the encouragement that we've had from your word today, from the prophecy of Zechariah, the birth of John. And we just thank you, Lord, for giving us something that we can hold on to and take with us into the world this week. Lord, we are thankful that we don't have to figure everything out, and that we can have all that we need to live our lives to serve you without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days. So, Lord, help us to do this, and grant that this week we might have the joy of the Lord and the wisdom of God as well, to know how to keep our hearts and keep our souls. And do continue to guide us, Lord, and work on our behalf, and work in our country, Lord, and work in our world in this situation. And, Lord, we pray that through all of this, your people may learn new disciplines, and that the world, Lord, will see the poverty of their unbelief and see how much we need Christ in an uncertain world. So we ask you to do all these great things and continue with us now throughout the day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we'll see you later.